David, in Psalm 8, praises God. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of great glory, a God of infinite glory and infinite majesty and power, a God who made all things and who holds all things in his hands. And to you, O Lord, we would come and bring our praises and our worship. Lord, we would come to acknowledge you as the Lord and sovereign over all things. And we would acknowledge our need of you as we come here this evening. Father, we pray that as we worship you, you might be pleased with the worship that we bring. You might accept it in Jesus' name. We thank you for your Son who came to die for us and to make it possible for us to worship you acceptably. We ask, Lord, that you would accept it in his name. We come, Lord, asking that you would speak to us through your word and instruct us and guide us. Help us, Lord, we pray, to see the world as it is, as you have created it, perfect but fallen, now and in desperate need. Lord, help us to see our lives in the light of your truth, that whilst you love us and care for us deeply, Lord, our lives are passing so quickly, and there is an eternity that we will spend one day with you, or unless, Lord, we confess our sins and repent, in eternity under your judgment. Lord, we pray that you might quicken our hearts and fill us with a zeal to be part of your kingdom, to be found truly as one of your children. Do not let this evening pass, Lord, without each one of us being in that position, reconciled to you. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this fellowship that we can spend time together, enjoying one another's company, Lord, finding comfort and strength and encouragement from one another. But Lord, also we pray, encouragement and strength from you. So meet with us, we pray, O Lord, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian Institute and a number of other Christian organisations have asked or encouraged churches to pray today for marriage. I don't know whether that was something you knew about. So it would be good to do that, good to pray for marriage, particularly in the context of the same-sex marriage legislation going through Parliament at the moment. And of course, it's good to pray. But here's a challenge for us all. Here's a challenge. Because when, in the early church, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and given a command not to speak any longer in this name, i.e. the name of Jesus, in other words, stop preaching. When Peter and John were given that command, they said to the Sanhedrin, well, you judge for yourselves, do we obey you or do we obey God? We can't help but preach, that's what they said. And they go back to the church, this is in Acts chapter 4, and they tell the church what had happened. Chapter 4, Acts 4, 23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. In other words, the elders and the chief priests have said, don't preach any more. Okay? And then the church prays. And it's very interesting about what the church prayed for and what it didn't pray for. Because the church didn't pray, Lord, change their minds. Lord, stop this bad legislation. Lord, stay the hands of wicked men and turn everything round. They didn't pray for that. They might have done, but that's not what we're told. What they prayed for in verse 29, they say, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They didn't pray, Lord, stop this legislation, though clearly that would have been a good thing. They prayed, Lord, help us to speak with boldness. And so we're going to pray, of course, that this legislation is stopped. It's bad legislation. It's not God-honouring. It's not helpful. It's not good for our country, our society, our communities. But let's also pray that we, with boldness, might speak and tell others why it's bad. And that's a huge challenge, because that's so contrary to the culture. And you know, we will be seen as bigoted and fundamentalist and all sorts of things. And, well, I hope we're not. I don't think we are. We just want to honour God. But, it's such a challenge. But, you know, like the early church, may we pray for boldness to speak with compassion about these things. So we'll pray. We'll pray against the legislation, yes, but for boldness too, that we can articulate the truth of the Bible's view, God's view of marriage itself. Let's pray. Father God, we live in times that are difficult and challenging to believers. Father, we live in a culture and in a society which has wandered so far from your truth. Lord, we live amongst men and women who seek to please themselves and to do whatever seems right to them. Lord, we pray that as we consider the beauty of marriage as you have ordained it, and as we consider the danger of this new legislation about same-sex marriage, we ask, Lord, that you might intervene into this situation. Lord, we would pray that this legislation might be defeated. Lord, we pray that even at this hour, there might be men and women who are constrained to vote against it, and that it might be defeated. But Lord, also, we would ask that you might enable us and equip us to speak with boldness about the truth, about the beauty of marriage, about the perfection of marriage as it was in Eden, as Adam and Eve were joined together. Lord, help us to speak boldly as to your plan for men and women. And help us to do so, O Lord, with great compassion and great understanding, knowing, O Lord, that if you had not rescued us, then we would be no different. Lord, we need your help to do this. Lord, we are so conscious of our weakness and our frailty, so conscious, Lord, that we are slow to speak. We're so fearful of speaking. Lord, not just because we are perhaps embarrassed about what we might say and how we might be seen, but Lord, also because we don't want to offend. Help us, we pray, to speak with courage and clarity and boldness, but without offence where we can, Lord. And if people do take offence, Lord, we pray that that might not be due to us. So, Lord, we pray as a church here, and Lord, with other churches and with believers up and down the land, that you might intervene and that the truth might prevail. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, let's take our reading for this evening, which is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and we're going to read from verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Well, may God bless his word to us. If we could take the offering now, that would be good. Thank you. Well, let's give thanks for God's provision to us and ask him to help us at the same time as we come to his word. Let's pray. Lord, you are rich in your goodness to us, rich in your provision of everything that we need for life and strength, health. Lord, you have blessed us in many ways, and out of that manifest blessing, Lord, these gifts are offered to you with the prayer, Lord, that you might be pleased to use them in the extension of your kingdom in this place and the proclamation of your truth and the gospel in this place. Lord, we pray that you might multiply what is offered and use it for your glory's sake. and for the building up of the church and the saving of men and women and boys and girls. We would ask, Lord, as we turn to your word, that you might bless it to us, that we might understand its message. Father, help us to grasp its truth and help us to have it applied to our minds and our thinking. Change us, we pray, as we seek your face. Change us to be more like Christ. May your Spirit lay his hand upon areas of our life that need to be dealt with. And grant us, we pray, O Lord, humility to change, to be made different. Your word is powerful, Lord. You have inspired it. You have caused it to be written down for us to learn from. We pray, Lord, as we turn to it, that you would help us to understand and fill us with a new joy and a new zeal to serve your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 21, that's the passage we'll be looking at this evening. One of the most astonishing passages, I would think, in the whole of the Bible. Christ comes to the temple and overthrows the tables and drives out the merchants and the animals. Quite an amazing story. Amazing on many levels. Probably most obviously because here we have Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, the gentle Son of God, coming into the temple and getting angry, really angry, and physically violent in the temple, running contrary to everything that we might expect of him. Amazing, isn't it, that Jesus did such a thing? But amazing also, I think, because of the implications of what he did, and the implications of what he did on us. Because what Jesus did that day was to abolish the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and with it, temple worship, and replace the whole lot with himself. To replace the sacrifices and the temple with himself. And I hope that we'll see why that's the case and the implications of that for us as we go through the passage. The whole story, as I said, is an amazing one. It's just before the Passover, the last week of Jesus' life. He's just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds have welcomed him with those words, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jerusalem would have been absolutely packed at that time. It was Passover, just before Passover, and worshippers from all over Palestine would have come into the city to celebrate. When at Pentecost, just a few days later, 50 days later, and we read of Jews coming from all over the surrounding area, thousands of miles away, to come into Jerusalem for Pentecost. Well, Passover is a bigger feast. Probably even more people coming from even further distances away. A bit like the London Olympics, I guess, in the summer. People coming from all over the place, descending on the city. So that the city itself was packed with people. And Jesus, we read, goes into the temple. From Matthew's gospel, it's not particularly clear, but Mark makes it more clear that it's actually the following day that Jesus goes into the temple. He comes into Jerusalem on the donkey on the Sunday, and on the Monday he goes into the temple. And what he finds there are merchants buying and selling animals for sacrifice, and money changers exchanging the foreign coins that the worshippers would bring, or the local coin even, for the exclusive currency that was used in the temple. This is what he finds, and we're told in verse 12 that Jesus drives them out. Verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Just so we don't miss what an incredible thing it was that Jesus did that day, the next time you're in I don't know, Bexley Heath, that would be the big shopping centre, Bexley Heath. Next time you're in Bexley Heath, you try going down the high street and going up to a market trader and just chucking his produce in the air. Just try it. Just try it. And then try the next one. I wonder how far you'd get. I predict not very far before a couple of burly stallholders put their hands on your shoulder and inquire politely what it is you think you're doing that morning. It was an incredible thing that Jesus did. But no one stops him. Notice that, no one stops him. Verse 12 tells us he drove out all of them who sold and who bought in the temple. He drove them all out. What authority he must have had. One man driving them out. At a time when crowds were in the temple. Astonishing authority that Jesus had. And the obvious question we'd ask is why? Why did Jesus do that? Well, the popular answer is because he saw the corruption and the fraud, if you like, that was going on. And so he was angry. And it was well known, of course, that the merchants and the money changers made a very healthy profit on the worshippers who came in to the city. It was a very lucrative business to be there, changing money and buying and selling animals for sacrifice. They made a healthy profit. It's a bit like going to Disneyland. So how much for a can of Coke? You know, reach for the emergency supply in your back pocket. You know, they ripped people off. And people say, well, Jesus was angry about that. But you know, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that was the case. I think something much greater was going on here. Because Jesus has just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, deliberately fulfilling prophecy, deliberately declaring he is the Messiah. This is the climax of everything that he had come to do. The cross is less than a week away. Is he really going to go into the temple like some overzealous trading standards officer and say, you know, this really isn't right? Is he going to do that? I don't think so. I don't think so. What he was doing was much more significant. And we know that from the scriptures that he quotes in verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus quotes, first of all, from Isaiah chapter 56. If you'd like to turn there, with me, that would be helpful. It's on page 654, Isaiah 56, and particularly verse 6, 7, and 8. Isaiah 56, verse 6, 7, and 8. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. What Isaiah is describing there, or what God is describing through Isaiah, is his desire, his intention. Verse 6, that even foreigners who seek to love the Lord, who seek to bind themselves to the Lord, who seek to honour God in their lives, then even these foreigners, these Gentiles, will be welcomed into the house of God. And in this way, second half of verse 7, or last sentence of verse 7, in this way, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The qualifications for coming into the temple of God, the qualifications to worship God, were a devotion to him, a love for him, a desire to bind yourself to him. One who wanted to love and serve and be obedient to God, he was welcome to come into the temple and worship. That was the criteria that God had set down. And what the religious authorities had done in Jesus' day was to make the externals the big thing. Had you got the right money? Had you got the right sacrifice? Only then could you dare enter the temple to worship God. And it was symptomatic of their whole approach, wasn't it? The external ritual was the thing. That's what consumed them. They were bound up by rules and regulations. Do this and do that, and this is the right way. And you just tying people up in knots. For them, the big thing was getting to the temple in the right way, not getting to the temple to worship the God that you loved and served. It's just as Jesus said of them. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They had completely cut God off from the people by their rules and regulations and by their petty-mindedness. And so Jesus announces judgment on them. He announces judgment. He says to them, you are making it a den of robbers. My house was to be called a house of prayer for all nations. People should be flocking to the temple, but you, he says, you have made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Well, that phrase there, den of thieves, that's in quotes, isn't it? It's in quotes. If it wasn't in quotes, we might think Jesus was talking about people ripping people off. But it is in quotes, which means he's quoting from something. And what he's quoting from is Jeremiah, Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there, page 672, Jeremiah 7, verse 9 through to verse 15. This is what God says to his people, said to his people in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 7, verse 9, page 672. He says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Jeremiah is speaking to a corrupt and godless people. And what he's saying is that you cannot behave like this and come to the temple and say, well, we're okay, because we're here in the temple. God sees what is going on, and he will judge. And he will judge to take, in this way, he will take your temple from you. He will destroy the temple. And that's what God did. He destroyed the temple. So when Jesus quotes this verse, you have made it a den of thieves, quoting Jeremiah, he's saying one thing. He's saying the temple is going to be destroyed. He's saying it's down to you. You have cut the people off. And this temple is going to pass into history. Again, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says a similar thing. Chapter 23, and the end of that chapter from verse 37 onwards. Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple, and with it the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's the point of the otherwise quite random act, it seems, of the fig tree being cursed. Why would Jesus curse a fig tree? Well, for this reason. He comes to the fig tree. He expects to find fruit. He finds none. And he curses the fig tree. May you never bear fruit again. Scholars would describe this as an acted parable. He's saying just as what has happened to this fig tree is what will happen to the temple in Jerusalem. I've come looking for fruit and I've found none. It is cursed. It is under the judgment of God. So, what is the application for us? What's the application for us? Well, let's be clear that the application of this passage for us is not a warning against selling overpriced bookmarks in Canterbury Cathedral. It's not what it's about. And it's not a rage of Christ against capitalism or commerce or the banking system or anything else. It's nothing to do with that at all. No, it's a warning that God sees through all our external piety, all our external pretense and our half-hearted commitment. He sees through it. He knows, I am watching, says the Lord. The hearts of the religious people of Jesus' day were far from God. They were far from him. And yet they continued with this ritualistic worship, going into the temple day after day after day to offer sacrifice after sacrifice and after sacrifice. And they thought that they were fine because they were in the temple. Of course God would bless them. Of course God was pleased with them. Weren't they doing his will in the temple? They weren't really concerned with how God saw them. Jesus exposes their hypocrisy time and time again. But they thought that as long as they were in the temple, they were safe. As long as they were outwardly pure, God would be pleased. Well, he wasn't. And we need to heed that warning. We need to remember that God sees through our pretense. Don't be fooled into judging yourself by your own standards. Don't be fooled into coming to your own self-assessment of where you are with God. Be ready for Christ to come in and say, no, this is wrong. You need to change here and there. And somewhere else as well. You need to repent and be changed to become more like me. Let's not think that because we come to church and because we pray and because we read the Bible, that God is pleased with us. Because look, God looks beyond these things. He looks through these things and he sees our desire. He sees where we are. And unless we are real with him, honestly, truthfully, binding ourselves to him, loving him, obeying him, then Jesus would come in and he'd overturn our tables. And he'd say, this is rubbish. Outward forms of religion cannot change us. Our whole system, if you like, needs to be overthrown. We need to repent. That's the nature of true repentance, isn't it? All or nothing. Just true repentance. We need to come to Christ. We need to allow Jesus to judge us. And where we are found wanting, we need to repent. Because God wants true worship, full obedience, full commitment. That's what he wants. We should examine ourselves every time we come to church, or we read the Bible, or we pray, and ask God to judge us and put his finger on where we need to change. Because turning up isn't good enough. God sees through it. Jesus' action in the temple and this announcement of judgment against the temple made it clear that the temple system, the temple and the sacrificial system didn't need a bit of tweaking here and there to make it acceptable to God. No, it was going to be completely overthrown, it was going to be completely replaced. But it leaves a bit of a problem, doesn't it? Because if you are to meet with God at the temple, and if the temple was the place where you offered sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins, and you then remove the temple, well, how do you meet with God? Where do you meet with God? How do you approach God when the temple is gone? Well, Jesus provides us the answer in verse 14. We're told that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus welcomes the blind and the lame in the temple. When you look through the Gospels, most of Jesus' healings have the effect of restoring those who were outside the worshipping community, restoring them back into the worshipping community. Think of lepers, most obviously. Lepers rejected, kept outside, kept away. And of course, when Jesus heals the leper is able to return to the worshipping community of Israel. That's how Jesus, that was the point of Jesus' healings. And so, as some in our passage are expelled, those who are buying and selling, also some are welcomed. Jesus, who's just staged an angry one-man riot in the temple, is still also the compassionate, loving, forgiving God who forgives those who know that they need him and who come to him. Jesus isn't unstable or schizophrenic or temperamental. He's not one thing to one and then something else to someone different. No, Jesus is God, which means he can be perfectly holy and uncompromising and perfectly loving and forgiving all at the same time. He is God. And so Jesus welcomes those who are outside in. And by healing the blind and the lame in the temple, Jesus declares that the way to the Lord, the way to God, is now through him. He is the way to God. No longer do you come to the temple, you come to him. When John the Baptist was in jail, he sent messengers to Jesus. Are you the one we are to expect, or should we wait for another? In other words, are you the Messiah? And Jesus sent the messengers back with this message. Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk. In other words, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Saviour. Jesus himself is the sacrifice that makes us right with God. It's Jesus who is the one who enables us to come to God. He is the one who came to live a perfect life of love and obedience, and yet went to the cross for us, to pay the price for our sins. And all those Old Testament sacrifices that were offered at the temple pointed forward to him. They looked forward to the one sacrifice who would take away sin. Because, as the writer to the Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They can't. They're symbolic. These sacrifices were symbolic of something that was to come. And the actual transaction that took place on the cross, didn't it? Jesus took our sins and gave us his righteousness. That's when it actually happened. Everything else just points to it. Everything else is just symbolic. He is the Messiah. And it's only through Jesus that our sins are forgiven. He is the one who opens up the way to God. So in the temple, he not only shows himself as a God of judgment, but he also shows himself as a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, a God of grace to those who know that they need him. And he is still a God of grace today. That is to say, if you know your need of him, if you know you are a sinner, if you know you are unworthy, if you know that you have failed, if you know that you are rebellious, if you know that you are self-righteous and self-centered, if you know that is you, then you can come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, heal me. Lord, restore me. Lord, take my sins and bear them away. Lord, I trust in you. And he is a God of grace, and he will. And he will make us right with God. And he will give us peace with God. If you know you need him, Hey, come to him. Come to him. Because in him you will find forgiveness and restoration and peace. Just like the lame and the blind did in the temple. We need to come to Jesus. What Jesus did and said in the temple drew two very different responses, didn't it? From the people who were there. Two very different responses. Verse 15. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Two very different responses, weren't there? From the children, praise. From the religious authorities, opposition. "Do you hear what they say?" they said to him. "Do you hear what they say? Hosanna to the Son of David, do you understand what they're saying?" Messianic title. Title only to be given to God. Children have a habit of copying, don't they? When I was, some years ago, my son Joseph was playing football at school, in the primary school, and on a Saturday morning some of the dads would get together and we'd teach them, coach them, football. And it was really interesting how every time they scored, they would emulate their idols on the TV. So they'd score a goal and then they'd run off with their shirt over their heads, running or kicking the badge or sliding on their knees and all this kind of stuff. Children copy, don't they? They copy. They copy what they see. And the children copied what they'd heard the previous day. "Hosanna to the Son of David." They'd heard the crowds shouting it out the previous day and they copy. You can imagine them, can't you? Charging around in the temple area. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Running around, crashing into things. Shouting, laughing. Would have been an absolute racket, wouldn't it? Racket. Of course, the children may not have had a fully worked out understanding of exactly what the Son of David meant, what Jesus had come to. They may not have understood that. Any more than the crowd the previous day might have understood that. But what is clear is that here in the temple were children shouting out, calling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," that Jesus is the Son of David. In other words, the hoped for king who would rescue his people and bring them salvation. That's what Hosanna means. Salvation. Salvation. And of course, for the religious authorities, that was a red rag to a bull, wasn't it? Red rag to a bull. To describe Jesus as the Son of David, a messianic title, that's blasphemy. And here is Jesus accepting it. First of all, this man causes a near riot, and now he's accepting praise that is only due to God. Do you hear what they're saying, Jesus? Do you hear? Do you understand what they're saying? This false teacher comes in from the country, desecrates the temple, and now accepts praise only due to God in the temple. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, "Yes, I do. I do hear what they say." And in verse 16, he quotes from Psalm 8. "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.'" Jesus knew what they were saying. He knew very well that the Son of David was a messianic title, a title only attributable to God himself. Jesus understood that, and he accepts their praise as the Messiah because he is the Messiah. He accepts it. The teachers of the law and the chief priests were rather like an over-officious footman in Buckingham Palace, who go up to that short lady with the grey hair, with the corgis, and I say, "Excuse me, what are you doing in the Queen's private chambers?" "I am the Queen." Well, that's what they were like, weren't they? "Who do you think you are, accepting this praise?" "Well, I'm God. I am the Messiah. They're right to praise me." That's why Jesus quotes from Psalm 8. If you'd like to turn there, Psalm 8, passage we read right at the outset of our service this evening. Page 483. why Jesus quotes from Psalm 8. First two verses there. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. First of all, let's see who David, the psalmist, is talking to. He's talking to the Lord. O Lord, in capitals, he's talking to Yahweh, Jehovah, God, the Almighty God who reigns above the heavens and the earth. This is the God that David is praising, the one who creates everything, the one who holds everything in his hands, the one who is sovereign over everything. This God is so great that even babes and nursing infants are constrained to praise him because of who he is. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength. Or, translated, you have ordained praise. You have ordained worship. When the children and the infants in the temple cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, Jesus says this is absolutely right and proper. Because they're doing what Psalm 8 said they would do. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained praise. The children, whether they know it or not, are praising God, praising me for who I am and what I am doing. This, I think, has two implications for us. Two implications. The first is this, that we should praise him. We should praise him. Unlike the children, perhaps we do know who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God, and we should praise him. We know he is the one who came to take away our sins, and we should praise him. We know his promises to us, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will provide for us everything that we need, that he goes to prepare a place for us. All these promises that Jesus has made, we should praise him for them. He is God, and we should praise him. Not just on a Sunday, but every day, every moment of every day, praising our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We should praise him. And we should shout it out. Shout it out, particularly in a godless society, because people need to hear it. People who are far from the Lord, who are going in the wrong direction, need to hear what Christ has done. And this, I think, is the second implication of Psalm 8, why Jesus quotes it. Because what he does is he warns those who are opposing him. Second half of verse 2 in Psalm 8, Jesus says that you have ordained praise because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Why does God ordain praise? Because out of the mouths of babes and infants, you will silence the enemies of God. The praise of God will silence the enemies of God. God has ordained that the praise of children and infants is his way of silencing those who would oppose him. And isn't this exactly what happened in the temple? Isn't this exactly what happened? The chief priests and teachers of the law, in their unbelieving criticism, would drown everything out. But instead it is the children and the infants whose voices are heard. Hosanna to the Son of David. This joyful, exuberant praise drowns out the carping of the religious authorities. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 8 as a rebuke and a warning to those who don't believe. He's saying, you are God's enemy. As he quotes Psalm 8, he's saying, you are God's enemy. Have you not read, out of the mouths of babes and infants you have ordained praise? Why has God ordained praise? Because he wants to silence those who would oppose him. He's talking to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They are the enemies of God. And by rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting God himself. Acts chapter 4, we're told, there is no other name given unto heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. If we reject Christ, we reject God himself. Those who reject Christ reject God himself. And our lives should be lives of praise, lives that give testimony, lives that give witness against that unbelief. So yes, of course we should pray against same-sex marriage legislation. Of course we should pray that the government might change its mind. But more than that, surely, more than that, we should pray for boldness to go and speak and declare the praise of God who has blessed us individually, who has blessed society with marriage in this particular case, who has blessed society with good and good laws, who has blessed us with food and clothes. Surely this is what we should be doing, giving praise to God in the same way as the children called out praise, ordained by God himself. It's our joyful testimony to what God has done for us that will defeat the enemies of God, just as the psalmist says in verse 2. So what do we learn from this passage? What do we learn? Well, first, we learn that God sees through false religion. God sees through false piety, self-righteousness, and he judges it. So let's ask Jesus to drive out that which is in our lives, which gets in the way of devotion to him. Sin, perhaps, or wrong attitudes and beliefs, or a wrong lifestyle, perhaps. Whatever it is, let us ask God to put his finger on it, and let us deal with it. And let us serve God wholeheartedly. Secondly, let's come to Jesus. Let's come to him. Let's find in him the forgiveness of our sins. Let's find in him peace with God, reconciliation with God. Let's trust in Christ. And thirdly, may our lives be full of praise, full of honour to God. Let us joyfully, exuberantly live for God. And in this way, may we overcome the enemies of God as we tell others what he has done for us. Father God, we thank you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins. Thank you, Lord, that he came to die on the cross for us, the sacrifice that would take away our sin and bear them away. Lord, thank you for him. We ask that we might never be guilty of offering half-hearted worship and service to you, but that our lives might be characterized by praise and testimony and witness to you. Lord, help us, we pray. Grant us your Spirit's assistance and gifting as we seek to serve you in these days. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.